at Psalm 36. So let me pray before we begin. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for our great salvation that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. We praise you for the work of the Spirit in our lives, that you have renewed us, that you've caused us to be born again, that you've given us new desires, new hopes, and a new future in him. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to us as we look at Psalm 36 this morning. Amen. Well, we live in two different worlds as Christians. We live in the world of men, and we live in the world of God. Now, when we talk about the world of man, you know, it's really God's world, of course. But man has corrupted this, right, with his sin, having ourselves once been committed to the course of this world and the world of man, we know how evil it is and how it is filled with hatred, and it will receive its just end at the end of the days. But we also, at the same time, while we're living in this world of man, we're also living in the world of God, the spiritual realm, where we've been rescued from sin, and we've been claimed by God for his own. And we know God. We see his beauty. We enjoy his salvation, we receive his benefits, and we perform his will. But the problem is that we live in tension because we've been redeemed by Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, but yet we still struggle with the flesh. We live with a longing because we've been given a glimpse of this glorious future kingdom of God that's coming, but yet we still have to live here. And we also live under affliction because the world of man opposes those who've left their world for the world of God. And so Psalm 36 was composed by King David, who is a type, of course, of King Jesus, the Christ, who would come with his kingdom. And he gives us great encouragement to persevere while we're living with this tension, this internal tension, this longing in our souls for the future, and having to deal with the affliction in this world. So Psalm 36 is going to take a look at human wickedness at its worst, then it's going to take a look at God's goodness in its fullest, and then it's going to bring us to the conclusion that the second is sure to triumph over the first on our behalf. So please turn to in your Bibles to Psalm 36 as I read it to you. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So David's spirit-inspired advice for us in the midst of troubles is this. That's to take refuge in God from a hostile world by fully satisfying yourself in his delights. So these are the two worlds that we live in. We live in the world of the wickedness of men, and we live in the world full of the loving kindness of God. And so in his song, David reviews these two worlds, and he gives us a prayer of faith. And so verses 1 to 4, you see, is actually a lament. And it's a lament describing the wickedness of mankind. In verses 5 to 9, you find a hymn, and this hymn is extolling the steadfast love of God. And then finally, in verses 10 to 12, you find a prayer that expects the victory to come. So, well, let's look at the superscription here first. It's a psalm of David, and he's described as the servant of the Lord. We know him as that, but actually the designation of David in the Psalms, he's only called a servant of the Lord in this psalm and in Psalm 18. And perhaps it's referring to his kingship, and then perhaps at its zenith In 2 Samuel 8, it says, "The Lord helped David wherever he went, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people." But David knew about serving the Lord with joy, and so he wrote a song about it for the people of God, this psalm, right? Did you notice it's for the director of music? That's who he wrote it for, because the people would sing it devotionally in their worship together. So let's listen to it and learn from David and find encouragement for our own souls as we seek to take refuge in God from a hostile world by fully satisfying ourselves in his delights. Oops, sorry. So first of all, let's look at this lament describing the wickedness of man. There are actually two parts to it. In verses 1 to 2, he talks about the inside of man, what he's like on the inside. In verses 3 and 4, what he's like on the outside. And so verse 1 introduces the psalm like this. Transgression speaks. Now, literally, in the original language, it's an oracle of transgression or an oracle of sin. Now, some of you may or may not know what an oracle is, but an oracle is an utterance of divine revelation. And so in the Bible, the word is usually found in reference to God giving revelation, speaking. But we're also familiar with its use in paganism, right? And people would receive word from the gods or from the prophets, these oracles that they would go hear. You know, a famous one is the oracle at Delphi in Greece. But, you know, so interestingly, this could actually be seen as a title for the psalm itself. Psalm 36, an oracle of sin. And so it could be then seen as it's what speaks to the heart of the godly. And so David is writing about his concern. Some of you might have a New International Version where it says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart. In other words, the psalmist is lamenting what's going on in the world, and he's going to speak about it. Now, that's true enough, because that's why we have Psalm 36. But most translations don't go that way. And correctly, I think, say, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And so what that means then is you see sin as an oracle. Sin is his God. Sin is his prophet. Sin is his inner impulse. In fact, the oracle of sin deep within man's heart incites man to evil, generates all sorts of ideas, and confirms the way. It's really an awesome description of sin, that it's like an oracle within. So here in verses 1 to 4, then we have a picture of the dedicated sinner, the one abandoned to his wickedness. The problem is, you see, he has no fear of God, and we know from Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise it. So practically speaking, this mankind naturally are atheists. He thinks that God doesn't know about or care about his evil, and he's not going to do anything about it. And so this is both a description of David's enemies and a description of mankind in general. You know, later on, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 3, will reference this verse as he's making his case about the total depravity of all of mankind. And he has this long list from the Psalms and from Isaiah about how wicked man is in his heart. And he concludes that list by quoting Psalm 36:1 and says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So why are the wicked like this? Why does natural man, apart from the grace of God, proceed this way? Of course, there are many ways you can answer the question, but here the psalmist answers it by stating that they will not change because they like it this way. Did you see that? He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So people flatter themselves, or some of your translations might even have it, referring to sin, flatters them, for they do not fear God to begin with, remember? They don't fear God, so they flatter themselves. They're deluded, and they keep deluding themselves into thinking many things. That is in this phrase here, where it says, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. That his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. You know, there are many ways you could understand that phrase. For example, he could be saying that he flatters himself that God's not going to find out what he's doing, and he's not going to do anything about it. People do that, don't they? People also flatter themselves that others aren't going to really see their wickedness for what it really is. Or that others aren't going to discover it. And so actually what happens is they become more reckless and eventually they'll be exposed. Or this phrase could also mean that their own sin, they flatter themselves that their own sin is not sin. And so they don't hate it as they should hate it. Or they flatter themselves in the sense that they don't want to know their sin. They don't want to know it or to correct it. So it's hard to select from these multitude of meanings, and different translations will emphasize one, but perhaps the best solution is just simply to take in the truth of them all. They're all very true theologically. You see, the wicked applaud themselves in their lifestyle of wickedness. They delight in doing evil, the Proverbs say, and rejoice in the perversity of it. And their self-flattery has caused them to lose perspective on sin and on righteousness, and they've smoothed it over. And so they've made their slide into hell all the more easier. So that's what's going on the inside. That's man at his worst, if you will. Now, what's going on the outside is in verses 3 and 4. We read, "The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." There are five phrases here, right? They're outward behaviors from the internal wickedness. And they anticipate what the Apostle Paul in Romans would teach as well in 1:28, where he says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." So I want you to see the progression in verse 3, because we've been talking in verses 1 and 2 about the oracle of sin that speaks within, and it causes certain kinds of thinking. Well, now you notice that it comes to a different part of the body. It comes to the words of the mouth and the commitment of the mind. His words are wickedness. They're oppressive. They cause trouble. His words are deceitful. They're full of lies and craftiness. And he's given up on understanding the good and doing the good. He ceased to act wisely. And then there's another progression into verse 4, where it moves then from the things that he says and the commitments that he makes to the plans of action and the course that he sets himself upon. He plans with determination to get ahead without concern for justice and righteousness. And then these plans he makes at night, you'll notice on his bed, and carries them out in the day. He sets himself on the path for what is not good, and the schemes that he's devised in the evening. And then it finally ends and progresses when it says he does not reject evil. That's his fixed condition. He doesn't reject it. He doesn't despise it, as he should. Rather, he's totally dedicated himself to wickedness, and he will not do otherwise. He's desperately depraved, persevering in hopelessness in his evil. As John Calvin puts it here, he's enchanted with Satan. So all of this, as we read in verses 1 to 4, this lament, it's a sad thing that this is the state of our world. It doesn't have any attraction for us as the righteous. We're repulsed, along with David, by the world of man, most certainly. But yet we also have to acknowledge that there's still this odd attraction of evil due to our fallenness. We remember it, and at times we can still feel its pull. But by God's grace and his Holy Spirit, we resist it and we flee. So the psalmist begins talking about the world of man and laments, describing the wickedness of mankind and describing it, if you will, at its worst. This is our lament because we live in this world. It's a sad reality. It's a repulsive reality. And at the same time, it's an oppressive reality. But we can take refuge in God from this hostile world by fully satisfying ourselves in his delights. And that's where the psalmist goes next with the hymn. And so there's a hymn that extols the loving kindness of God. You see, the fool from verses 1 to 4 is not going to experience verses 5 to 9. These are secret joys for his chosen ones. And there's a reminder in verses 5 to 6 that God still rules. Because you might be tempted to stay in your lament and forget to extol God and go to the hymn and praise him for what he's doing. Verses 5 to 6 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." So God's basic covenantal attribute here is the focus, and it's listed first. It'll be translated loving kindness in your Bible, or steadfast love, or loyal love, or covenant love, or something like that, the Hebrew word chesed, okay? That's the focus. And the psalmist then goes on to speak of his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments. Do you see those four characteristics of God in your text in front of you? And they're paired. They're paired together, loving kindness with faithfulness, you see in part A, righteousness with judgments. And it's really easily seen structurally and by the pairing of the images. Did you see how heavens and clouds go together with loving kindness and faithfulness, and how mountains and oceans go together with righteousness and judgments? You know, and it's also worth noting that these are in great contrast with the world of man. Because if you were to take these attributes and project them back into the world of man in verses 1 to 4, what kind of love does the world have? It's a fickle love. Faithfulness, it's fleeting. Righteousness, it's relative. Judgments, they're shallow. You see, the negative comparison also serves to encourage the psalmist in us that the world of man is ultimately unsatisfying. But the world of God, well, it's like this. Your loving kindness reaches to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains and your judgments like the depths. They're without boundaries. They're unsearchable. That's the idea of comparing loving kindness and faithfulness to the clouds and the skies, because you cannot see to the end of them. They're without boundaries. And the relationship is that his faithfulness guarantees his unfailing loving kindness towards you. You don't have to question or wonder if he loves you. And the Lord's righteousness being like the mighty mountains and his judgments like the depths of the oceans. They're exhilarating when you look at mountains and you ponder the oceans. Impregnable, unquestionable, inexhaustible. That's how we're to look at his judgments and his righteousness. And his righteousness, you see, that's his character, guarantees that his judgments will be effected perfectly on this earth. And then there's that phrase that appears not to fit at first. The Lord God preserves man and beast. In other words, he meets the needs of his creatures and his creation. And this reference, this small reference to physical creation, teaches us one of the grand purposes of his creation, which is to reflect his attributes. And of course, that gives all men everywhere no excuse. But especially to his own, that we are encouraged and filled with joy that he cares. You know, every direction we look, they're all over the earth. Everywhere you go, there are heavens. Everywhere you go, there are clouds and there are mountains, and you can see the ocean depths. So when evil men are at work in the world, we can trust in the providence of our God. All we have to do is open our eyes, because he is our redemptive God, our Redeemer. And we look around and we rest our souls in that what God is doing is best, it is right, and it is glorious. And notice how we're struck by the immensity of these images. You know, we should be frightened away from a God who is like this, for these are awesome. But we're drawn close. And the reason we're drawn close is because we belong to him. And so there are precious delights for the godly in verses 7 to 9. It says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." You know, there's so much imagery in verses 7 to 9. The only way you're going to get the fullness out of it is you have to pray it out yourself. That's your takeaway. In fact, that's the takeaway of every single psalm, because that's what the psalms are for. The psalms are for the people of God to pray, to meditate upon, to worship through. And so in order to unpack all the imagery, it's not a matter of simple explanation. It's a matter of your own personal experience and whether or not you're going to pray out of that passage everything that God has for you. You see, because then you'll understand the opening words when he says, "How precious is your steadfast love." That preciousness in regards to God's covenant love for you comes through prayer. You know, and this is a more than the general care of God for his creation here when he says, "The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." You know, he's talking about his own people, the special care that he has for you. It's similar to the very ideas that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" And he continues in the sermon, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, all your needs, shall be added to you." Jesus used the same methodology in pointing us to God's special care for his own people by looking at how he cares for his creation. So we have a special claim to make, having God as our personal God, our loving refuge for protection and reassurance. And so then in verses 8 and 9, he describes this precious love of God and the experience of being sheltered under his wings by giving us yet two more images, right? We're to drink, feast, satiate ourselves, if you will, at the abundance of his house. That's the first image. The second is that we are given to drink freely and fully of the river of his delight. So in one, God is like a host throwing a dinner party. And in the second image, it's about a river that's filled with refreshment. So our Lord God is pictured here as a host to his godly ones. He puts forth a banquet of all sorts of food and drinks for us. And there's a present banquet that we are supposed to be feasting at. And we see this described in some other psalms, like Psalm 23, where it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And in Psalm 65, "How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." So there's a present banquet for us to enjoy God and all that he has given us in Christ. But there's also a future banquet that the prophets speak of as well. For example, in Isaiah 25, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And in Revelation 19:9, he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then there's this river. And it emphasizes the fact that there's this plenteous, unending supply. It has a refreshing quality. It's even pointed out it has a life-giving quality, filled with delights. And it's supposed to remind us of Eden and the river and the tree of life there. And for us now, it points us forward to the new heavens and the new earth. For we read there in Revelation 22, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of this river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." And verse 9 then declares that our Lord God has this fountain of life, and he offers it, and he is the source of light. This life in verse 9, "For you, with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. This life is a spiritual life, and this light is a spiritual light, a light that gives clarity and purity and speaks of truth." It's speaking of the full enjoyment of our salvation. It's just like Jesus Christ said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus is the source of all of these blessings. So you see, as one of my friends says, here's the superiority of godliness over wickedness from verses 1 to 4, right? The images that we read here in verses 7 through 9 clearly suggest that God meets both sets of needs that we have. He meets our spiritual needs and he meets our material needs. Our God is a self-sufficient God, and he's an all-sufficient God. He is your banquet host, and he has an unending supply for you to feast upon. He is your overflowing fountain with an ever-flowing stream for your imbibing. Are you eating and drinking your fill? That's how we glorify God, by enjoying him. And so here we have a hymn extolling the loving kindness of God. This is our hymn to sing, so as to take refuge from the hostile world by fully satisfying ourselves in the delights of God. That's how you remain sane and spiritual in this world. And finally, we're given a prayer to pray in verses 10 to 12, and expecting the victory to come. We read, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." You see, after having reviewed the two worlds, both the wickedness of man through a lament and the loving kindness of God through a hymn, the psalmist prays. And again, you'll notice it's the same word is brought up again, chesed, the word loving kindness or steadfast love. It comes before us. It's the term of God's committed covenant love to his people. David prays, you see, for it to continue toward him. If it were possible for it to be lengthened toward him, that he would draw it out, that God would prolong his love toward him, that he could sense it in his soul. And so then he prays, and he means for it to be especially displayed toward him in righteousness on his behalf in the midst of his enemies. He's one of those who knows God, who's upright in heart, and we too, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are righteous and upright in heart. To review, he died on the cross to save us from our sins and rose from the dead to give us eternal life. He makes us stand before God upright in heart and gives us a new heart by the Spirit so it's actually a reality in our lives. And he revealed the fullness of God so that through him we would truly know God. Do you know God? Are you of those who are upright in heart? When you read Psalm verse 10 here, does it apply to you? And then in verse 11, David prays to be kept from evil. You know, Jesus taught us to pray the same way. He said in Matthew 6, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." See, in verse 8, David doesn't want the proud or the arrogant to triumph over him in his evil. He prays against his enemies and for God's righteousness to be displayed on his behalf. He doesn't want the wicked, part B in verse 11 there, to deprive him of his blessings. "Don't let them drive me away." And then in verse 12, David claims his victory in advance by faith. Now, you know, the writer to the Hebrews encourages us with many examples of faith from the Old Testament. Perhaps some of you are familiar with this long list in Hebrews chapter 11. And it begins by saying, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval." And then he gives an extensive list of people. And then he writes at the very end, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of David." He never got around to David's examples and his exploits, but you know, we can read about them in the scriptures. And today we have one of these great psalms of his, Psalm 36. Now, the "there" in verse 12 begins, "there" is variously translated as "there" or "see how" or "desolated." Yet I think one of the best and most inspiring explanations of this really is, I mean, this is how you're supposed to read it. It's like, point your finger and you're supposed to say, "Look, over there, the wicked are fallen." It's look over there, the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. That's what the verse is saying. Faith already sees evil as fallen. Faith already sees that the world of man is going to be destroyed. Faith views things prophetically. Faith views things eschatologically. Faith simply waits upon God's providence for the proper time of his own judgments, because evil and all the wicked will indeed fall, never to rise again. Again, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul concludes by saying, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." So here's a prayer to pray within this psalm, expecting the victory to come, a prayer to be prayed, and so we take refuge in God from a hostile world by fully satisfying ourselves in his delights. You know, it's amazing that God bears with the wicked. Doesn't it amaze you? I mean, the longer you live and the more places you travel, I mean, it's amazing that God puts up with such wickedness in this world. Yet, we can be assured and encouraged that the day of the Lord is coming and victory in Jesus Christ is coming. Our God and our divine Messiah, they're going to finish their work. As Psalm 110 says, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, by the way, about Jesus and who he is, Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." You see, Jesus Christ is the greater Son of David, as the psalm testifies, and he himself taught in the Gospels. And so when we read the Psalms of David, like Psalm 36, we're to read that, having that in mind. I mean, you can go back and actually think through the life of Christ as you know it. You can imagine Psalm 36 on his lips. I'm sure he knew it. Throughout his life, in the hour of his death. I mean, you know how he had insights into the heart of the wickedness of man, like Psalm 36 describes. And you know how much he delighted in God as Father, and the Father delighted in him as his Son, like the hymn describes in Psalm 36. And you know of his victory over his enemies at the cross and in the resurrection, and even now as he reigns from heaven, subduing them for the benefits of his people, and eventually he'll return and reign forever and crush evil. And as it was true for him as our Savior, so it's true for who us are saved by him. David's not only a type of Christ, but he's a model for the church. And so may we use David's psalm to do these three things. Use Psalm 36 to lament the wickedness of man. Don't just be angry at it. Be sad. Lament. Pray it. To extol the loving kindness in the midst of it, or the steadfast love of God towards you and toward his people, and pray in expectation for the victory to come. We live in two worlds, as Psalm 36 describes for us, and Psalm 36 is a wonderful psalm to be used by each of us personally to be able to live sanely and spiritually in this present world. Let me pray. Well, Lord God, we thank you for your holy word, and I pray for us here at Church of the Canyons that we would continue to be a people that take refuge in you from a hostile world by fully satisfying ourselves in all the delights that you provide in Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior forever. And it's in his name we pray.